Well, good morning, everybody. I want to call this talk this morning, Living in the Victory of Christ. To be honest, I've been deeply saddened and challenged about the details which have been emerging recently about the double life of Ravi Zacharias. Many of you will know who I'm talking about. Wonderful teacher and Christian apologist. But I don't want to get into those details this morning. They can be very easily found on the internet. And certainly what's emerging has all been confirmed by his poor family and his Christian ministry foundation. They've all agreed that this is true. I had such a high regard for this man, for his intellect and for his ministry, and the devastation for those who trusted him and for his poor wife and family is just too painful to think about. You see, living a double life happens when a man keeps his secret sins unconfessed to others close to him, and until they grow to the point of actually harming others, and then that man lies to cover up his sins, accusing others of bad behavior and untruthfulness, all for the sake of protecting the man's ministry, his income, and his reputation. And look, folks, I'm certainly not sitting in judgment, because only God is the righteous judge who knows the innermost thoughts of everyone. But the fact is that the actions of this man who died a few months ago have brought dishonor on the name of Christ and on his people. And here's what one atheist critic, California-based lawyer Steve Bauman, who called out Ravi Zacharias years ago for misrepresenting his qualifications and his credentials. Here's what he had to say about the most recent alarming disclosures which Ravi's family and his ministry foundation have all accepted to be true. "I don't want to be critical of your religious community, but I'm truly astonished," says Steve Bauman, "that not a single Christian ever chose to speak out about Ravi's nonsense, about his credential fraud," and by that he means lying about his qualifications and degrees and his being a professor at Oxford and such like. "I hope that Christians in the UK and the US are wondering, what does that say about us? Are we too easy on our celebrities? Unless some systemic reflection happens, some self-reflections by Christians in the evangelical business empire, this is just going to be another entertaining takedown of a corrupt preacher. And that would be really unfortunate," he says disingenuously. "It took an evangelical village to enable him for decades, and that's the real lesson here. It's not about Ravi anymore," says Stephen Baum. "It's about the system that let him get away with it, and also, frankly, the evangelical system that seems to need its charismatic preachers, its charismatic narcissist men to keep the pews filled and keep the books selling and keep the money coming in. That's the real issue." Now look, folks, let's be totally honest. He does have a point. You know, the cult of celebrity in Christian circles has its real dangers, even for those people who start out as God-fearing Christians with a strong desire to serve the Lord. And even the great man, the Apostle Paul, recognized this duality within himself, and on his own total dependence on Jesus Christ as he walked in the light of his truth. And folks, I'm going to hit you with Romans chapter 7 again. I can't get away from Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. To me, they are critical, critical part of Paul's writings, the very essence of them. And he says, chapter 7, verse 21 to 25, reading from the NIV, "So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." But then he goes on and he writes in the wonderful Romans chapter 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law by me might be fully met in us." Thank you, Lord. Fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's the battle Paul is talking about, that we need to walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. I read somewhere recently, within the last couple of weeks, in a Christian news bulletin, that a large number of pastors were asked what their favorite passage of Scripture was, and the vast majority of them said Romans chapter 8. I've got to agree, it's totally liberating. I was speaking on roughly this subject maybe a couple of years back to the fellowship, and I mentioned a gorilla story that I've told before to illustrate a point, but I was well on in the message and time was running out, and I said I couldn't say it on that occasion. Perhaps now's the appropriate time to tell it. It's very relevant, even if it isn't actually a true story. So bear with me. This man is desperate for work, and he hears of an opening at the local zoo. And when he meets with the director of the zoo, he finds that the job description is a little unusual. Something a bit odd here. Basically, their famous gorilla has died. But the zoo is just about out of money and they can't afford to replace him. So this man is being offered a job if he can wear the monkey suit and impersonate the gorilla. And the man thinks, well, this isn't authentic. This is certainly unusual, but I suppose there's no harm in giving it a go. A job's a job, after all. And before too long, he's really getting into the spirit of it, and quite quickly, he becomes the prime attraction at the zoo. One day, he's swinging from vine to vine, perhaps a little too animatedly, and he falls into the adjoining cage, which is occupied by this enormous African lion. The lion slowly pads up to him, and he can feel the lion's hot breath on his face, and he knows he's a goner, and he starts screaming. And just then, the lion whispers, "Shut up, you fool, or we'll both be out of a job." It's a funny zoo, isn't it? The Apostle Paul, spiritual giant that he was, had this dramatic conversion. He had a powerful infilling of the Holy Spirit. He had a powerful ministry. In Romans and Galatians, we read about Paul's spiritual journey and his struggle to overcome sin and temptation. Maybe not the grosser sins obvious to all, but maybe the even more dangerous sins of the mind and the thought. See, Paul was a Pharisee. He was raised as a Pharisee. He was steeped in Phariseeism. And we know how Jesus described the Pharisees of his day. He said they were painted tombs outside. They looked absolutely beautiful, but inside, full of dead men's bones, total corruption, disgusting. And you just have to think of an Indiana Jones movie and Spielberg's horrible, rotting human carcasses that appear in those films. That's what Jesus was getting at. That's him describing the righteousness of the Pharisees. And these days it seems to be one scandal after another, one news item after another about yet another priest or minister or TV evangelist who's fallen from grace. Instead of obeying what it says in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 12 and preparing God's people for the ministry, they're hiding behind their ministry to fulfill their various kinds of lust, whether it's for power or money or women, whatever it is. You might recall Jimmy Swaggart begging forgiveness with tears to his congregation. And some would be cynical about that, but at least he was prepared to publicly acknowledge his sin and confess it and seek help. Unlike Ravi Zacharias. You see, for those who preach, is ministry the ultimate goal? It can be a real trap. People can hide behind their personal, they can hide their personal issues, behind their ministry. And it's devastating when it comes to light. You see, lots of people in ministry have got character deficiency. And that's okay because every one of us falls short, but God is interested in building character into his people. He's not interested in how wonderful your gifts are. He's interested in your character. The symbol of a victorious Christian in Scripture is that of the eagle. The eagle has two wings. Let's call them ministry and character. And if one wing is smaller than the other, the chance of that eagle crashing and burning are really quite high. So character and ministry have got to grow together. And if I have anything to confess to you folks, it's that I often feel like backing away from ministry because I know that I don't yet have the full character of Christ formed within me. And Satan loves to point out my deficiencies. And that's often a real battle of the mind for me, but thank the Lord that he steps in at the critical moment and he reminds me that his grace is sufficient for me and for you and for all of us who are seeking to serve the Lord in our own broken and imperfect way. It's important to make sure that the inner work of God in our hearts is as strong as the outward ministry. That's why I'm so much into Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. See, Paul writing, he builds it up. He says, that's me, that's what I'm like, and who will deliver me? And then the big crescendo, thanks be to God who delivers us through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, a strong calling, an amazing conversion story, a wonderful infilling of the Spirit story, or an amazing ministry doesn't prove that you have come to personal victory inside. Let me understand this a bit better. The moment I was saved, the moment I repented and said, Lord, I'm sorry that I've been following my own way, but I'm now wanting to follow you. I had the victory of Christ at that moment. Positionally, I was seated in heavenly places with Christ. But I didn't have it experientially. In other words, I didn't feel very heavenly or anything approaching it. You see, I knew I was seated in the heavenlies with Christ because Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 says that. But my personal experience of it seemed to be very different. And if we want the victory over things that hold us down, hold us back, and constantly dog us and allow Satan to attack us, we can study Paul as an example and see how he achieved victory over his thoughts and his emotion and his flesh and the tempting of Satan. See, what happened to Paul was that he was able to understand that he had the victory positionally, but he could also draw it down to apply it within his own personal experience. At the age of 16, I started to drift away from the church. I began to reject the teaching of the church and the example of my godly parents. By the age of 18, I was so into my pursuing my own thing that I was influencing people for unrighteousness and effectively working for the devil, even denying to people that Jesus was Lord. But by the age of 24, I knew I'd blown it big time, and I asked God for forgiveness once again. And I felt a sense that in doing so, my salvation would be restored. But for so long, I couldn't get past my past. It kept catching up with me, and the devil would use that against me. He'd laugh at me. Who are you kidding? You're a joke. You blew it. You blew it once and for all. You see, what I understand now was that although Jesus was living in me again, it was like as if there was a little Jesus and a gigantic Stuart. And Paul says that we need to die to self. We need to reckon ourselves dead in Christ. That's the issue. Now look, since animals, for some reason, seem to be a feature of this talk, here's another animal story, but this time it's a true story. It's about a bear, and I don't have all of the details, but I'll tell you this story. I actually saw a bear behaving like this with my very own eyes in New York Central Park when I was a 25-year-old on a study tour. It was a polar bear, just pacing back and forwards within its domain. Instead of doing all the things you want to see polar bears doing, swimming around and rolling about, and or even better, actually seeing them in their natural habitat, let's face it. But here's the bear story. And I think this is probably in early 20th century. So we're talking 100 years ago. And this bear had traveled in a cage all over Europe for 20 years, and people had come from far and wide to see the animal. And this animal was in a cage where it could just pace backwards and forwards, 10 steps forward, and then it would reverse 10 steps backwards, and that's what it would do all day long. At the end of its illustrious career, this British businessman put up the money to have a retirement sanctuary built for the bear. He took pity on the bear. And this shelter and park area was built, and it was really all the average bear could possibly hope for. And the great day came when they opened the door of the cage and they thought the bear would walk out and explore its new environment. But it just continued to pace backwards and forwards, 10 paces. This massive bear paradise in front of him. And he couldn't overcome the pattern of the past. And even though they set off fireworks, you know, squibs, if you like, bangers, to frighten him out of the cage, he couldn't break free. That describes us in many ways, often. And God hates that kind of bondage. He hates us his kids being tied up in knots. And he wants you to experience and enjoy inner freedom. The victory of Christ that came to Paul was inner freedom. You see, when I first came back to the Lord at 24, I was conscious of my own sin and always quite impressed with other people around me who were so demonstrative in praise. And me, I could barely lift my hands. I just thought everybody would be looking at me, and I just felt so foolish. But there's a first step and a second step and a third step as you seek to overcome those things that are holding you back. Whether it's the grosser sins of gluttony and lust or the seemingly harmless sins like telling white lies to get you out of a fix. See, sometimes God takes years to deal with the bondages in our lives, because he'll only work in us to the extent that we allow him to. I heard this fantastic American preacher, a friend of my dad, saying in one of our convention meetings many years ago that it takes God 6 months to grow a courgette, but it takes him 100 years to grow an oak tree. Well, actually, what he said was 6 months to grow a squash, but nobody knew what a squash was at that time. It's basically like a courgette. So, is the flesh winning more than the spirit? That would be Big Stuart and Little Jesus. Not at all what the Lord wants. Or is the spirit winning more than the flesh? That would be Big Jesus, Little Stuart. That's the target. That's what John the Baptist said, that he might decrease, that Jesus might increase. Back to the bear. You know, they ended up shooting that poor bear, which seems rather harsh after a life of service. But all he could do was pace back and forwards, 10 steps at a time. And the body of Christ lives there a lot of the time. You see, the victory of Jesus and the power of the resurrection have opened the door of the cage. And if the door is open and we stay in the mentality of the past, all we will do is pace back and forwards 10 steps at a time. He's opened the door of our prison and he's pulled us out into a great big place full of wonder and beauty and potential. And you can see it positionally. You know it's true from what the scripture says, but you can't seem to break out and walk in it experientially. And I'm reading Romans 6, 7 and 8 again and again until I get it. You see, if Paul can understand it, maybe I can understand it as well. I don't know. Through the power of the Holy Spirit. And if Timothy can get it, maybe I can get it too. See, I'm on a journey, and we all are. And we really want the victory of Christ in our lives. Paul has the courage to tell us about his struggles. Do we have the courage to tell others about our struggles? Here's Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. Through us. Isn't that amazing? Do we want the life of Christ to flow in and through us? Where there are no blocks to the move of the Spirit, where our intelligence is our friend, not our enemy, working against us. You see, if you had an unbelieving thought, did it come from faith or did it come from your intellect? When I was a conceited student, I used to think that intelligence was the strongest force in the universe and that everything could be achieved by thinking about it. Now I know that faith is much more powerful, and you need to get your intelligence in its correct place underneath your faith. See, when your faith rises above your intellect is going to follow, and it'll become your slave and not some kind of king in your life. I know for a fact that my emotions are liars. They lie to me all the time. I need to teach my emotions to follow my faith, or I'm going to be led by my emotions. And my emotions very often turn out to be quite wrong. My instincts turn out to be quite wrong. Let's just finish this talk by looking at some passages from the book of Revelation. See, there's something here to show us that John, who received the divine revelation, encouraged the church to live at the level of triumph and victory and overcoming. All of these words mean effectively the same thing, and the church should come to victory. The individual believer needs to come to victory, because in Revelation chapter 2 it says, "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." That very tree which we were forbidden from eating, for after the fall, after we'd eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God had denied to us. Revelation chapter 2, he who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. And this appeared in one of my recent talks, Revelation 2, verse 17, to him who overcomes I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Revelation chapter 2, verse 26, to him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. Those who seek to serve the Lord and overcome those things in their lives through the power of the Holy Spirit are going to be given authority over the nations. That's phenomenal. Paul had an amazing transformation in his life, and he discovered a righteousness which was not his own, and he realized that the government of God was superior to all earthly governments. He also had a profound revelation of who we are in Christ, as we seek to walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. And he also discovered how to live an overcoming life. He experienced the work of the cross in his life, and he learned how to live by a higher law. Jesus himself said that the kingdom of God is like a man who finds a very valuable pearl and goes and sells everything he has to possess it. Paul found that pearl. Have we? Let's just close in prayer. Lord, we need such a release of your life into our lives. Lord, we need to experience your victory in our lives more and more. Lord, we need to overcome through the power of your Spirit the things that hold us back. And we now lay them on the altar before you. We present our lives as a living sacrifice, Lord, which is acceptable to you. And Lord, we are so conscious of our need for your Spirit to flow in and through us and out to the people around us. And we thank you, Lord, that our righteousness comes entirely from you. Our own attempts, we acknowledge that righteousness are just filthy rags. And we just bless you and praise your holy name. Lord, we believe these things and we ask you to help us in our unbelief. In Jesus' name, amen.